Dear congregation, as you no doubt know, the New Testament contains two birth narratives of the Lord Jesus, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Both of these narratives focus on the fact that Jesus was born from a virgin. They stress the miraculous character of his conception. And that fact has great regard to our salvation, for the virgin birth of Christ reminds us that God did for sinners what sinners cannot do for themselves. For Jesus was born from the human race, yet miraculously without the human race, to show that with the lack of an earthly father, the human race, from its own resources, could not produce the Savior. It could only be the miraculous work of a sovereign God. But there is this difference between the Matthew account and the Luke account, that the Matthew account focuses on Joseph. The Luke account focuses on Mary, the mother of our Lord. And today, this afternoon, we want to look at that particular song of praise that Mary sings, which we know as the Magnificat, coming from the opening word that she magnifies the Lord. And we want to look at her joy in that glorious song of salvation. Our text words you can find in 46 through 47. The actual song of praise, which we'll be referencing, runs from 46 through 55, but our focus will be on 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Well, with God's help, our theme then will be Mary magnifies the God of her salvation. Mary magnifies the God of her salvation. We want to look at that in three thoughts. First, the cause of her joy. The cause of her joy. Second, the fountain of her joy. And third, the expression of her joy. Mary magnifies the God of her salvation. The cause, the fountain, the expression of her joy. Mary magnifies the Lord. She rejoices in her God. That's what our text says. But why? Why does she break out in such adoring praise of God? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that God has shown salvation to her and to her people. God has broken into the dark history of Israel. You see, Mary describes this divine intervention in her song of praise. And she describes that divine intervention, if you will notice with me, from 46 through 55, primarily under two themes. The theme of God's power and the theme of God's mercy. Let's look at both of them. First, let's notice her accent on God's power. Look at verse 49. She says, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." Well, you see in Mary's life, something incredible has happened. she, a woman, had become pregnant without the involvement of a man. We cannot grasp the wonder of this. It's so contrary to nature. It's an impossibility in the created order of things. But God, you see, shows His power in overturning the created order. He turns the world upside down to bring about the holy conception of Jesus Christ. God does the impossible. Mary's God is the God of power, the God of might. Now there is something in this, of course, that every believer can identify with. And that is that God does the impossible in every believer's life in giving him regeneration. A new birth is a miracle, friends. It is an impossibility. No man can produce it. By nature we are earthy, we are dead, we are sinners, we have no hope, we are without God in the world, we have hearts of stone, we are rebels, we are fools, we are wicked. But God, if you're a believer, God intervened in your life. He turned your world upside down. He performed wonders. He raised you from the dead. He did what no man can do. Paul says it this way to the Ephesians, "But God hath quickened us, we who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's the impossible. Well, this then is the power of God. But Mary goes on to say in verse 51, and really verse 51, that opening line is like a new paragraph. And from 51 through 55, that opening line in 51 is really the summary of it all, the theme of it all. He has shown strength with His arm. There you have it again, don't you? The power of God. This is the header statement of all that is to follow. God has shown strength with His arm. Now, what you have to notice here, and you won't grasp the beauty of this Magnificat if you don't grasp this, that all throughout this Magnificat, Mary is retracing and meditating on God's relationship, not just with her, but with the people of Israel. And the very language she uses is reminiscent of the language that God uses in relationship to His people. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, we read, "And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders." Now, Mary says, picking up on this language, speaking of the baby growing in her womb, God has shown strength with His arm. The same God who showed strength with His arm and led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, that same God has made bare His arm to make me great with child when I have not known a man. And you see, then Mary begins to sing of the demonstrations of this power in 51b all the way through 54a. She makes a whole series of comparisons between proud, rich rulers and poor, lowly Israel. God puts down the proud. God rejects the rich, she says. God dethrones the rulers of this world. But He exalts the powerless. He feeds the hungry. He helps His servant Israel. And then you come to the climax of this Magnificat in verse 54. God hath holpen His servant Israel. Now these words really is contained the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has holpen Israel. The word holpen here means to lift up. The Greek word means to protect, to support, to aid, to lift up. Mary says, This is what God has done. He has lifted up Israel from the pit in which she brought herself. He has done it. And isn't that true all throughout Israel's history? Oh, what a history. The history of a faithful covenant-keeping God and an unfaithful, backsliding people. Failure upon failure upon failure to keep covenant with God. A God who never fails to keep covenant with Israel. Time and time again, study the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you know well what I mean. And finally, God sends pagan nations to capture, to kill, to exile His wayward people. And He burns their cities to the ground. And the temple is made desolate. And the people are exiled to foreign lands. And though it is true there was some measure of restoration, especially for the tribe of Judah, some of them came back. In general, Israel was a languishing people by the time Mary was born, wallowing in the darkness of sin and unbelief. No prophet for 400 years. Everything was dark. Everything was hopeless. No revelation coming from God. But now, suddenly, into the midst of this great darkness, flashes the blazing light of the angel's message to Mary and Joseph. You will bear a son, and His name shall be called Jesus. Jehovah saves. He will say, He will hope in Israel. He will bring her out of the pit of darkness. He will do the impossibility. Oh, He will fulfill the promises of ages past. The all-powerful God who has not forgotten His servant Israel will do it. So the time of Christmas, friends, is a time to remember, to meditate with awe on the power, the sovereign power, the gracious power, the promise-fulfilling power of our God. But now you may ask, but what would ever motivate God to exercise this power at this late hour after 400 years of darkness? What would motivate Him when His people are still so sinful, so undeserving, so backslidden? Well, the answer to that is simple, as it is profound. It is the mercy of God that motivates His power. And He's got a heart of mercy. And you see, that's the other theme that runs all throughout this Magnificat. Mary magnifies the mercy of God. Behind God's power always stands mercy. And what is mercy? Well, mercy is undeserved favor. Mercy is blessing in the midst of misery. Mercy is kindness to those who lie in deep distress. You remember how Jesus defined mercy. He told a parable about a merciful master and an unmerciful servant. Matthew 18. And you may remember how a master calls for a servant who owes him an incredible amount of money. And he asks for payment of the debt. Or he would send the poor servant to prison. But the servant is unable to pay, and the master, sensing his desperate condition, then writes off his bill and pays his fine. And verse 27 of that chapter says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave the debt. Well, that's mercy. How is mercy shown to Mary then? Well, she tells us, verse 48, for He, that is God, hath regarded the low estate of His handmaid. Isn't that beautiful? God has come. And in the low condition of Mary, He looks on her with kindness when no one else would pay attention to her. She's from the low class. She's unworthy of attention. She's a handmaiden. She's a simple Jew. She's comparable to the class, perhaps even of a slave. There's nothing special about her in herself. She's got no special human wisdom. You would think the Messiah would come from, well, the daughter of a rich and famous Jew. Perhaps the high priest's daughter. But now, a peasant girl. A peasant girl. He hath regarded. It's mercy coming to a peasant girl. And Mary is overwhelmed with praise. He has regarded me. Who am I? And notice the specificity, the singularity of this phrase. God has not regarded all, but God has regarded me. Friend, do you know something of that wonder? Every child of God feels something of this too. The amazing fact that God regards me. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about you. Why would God ever look upon us? We're unnoticeable in the powers that be in the world. You see, and no matter what nationality we have or what denominational affiliation we belong to or what kind of job we have, really, the world doesn't pay attention to us. There's nothing in us noteworthy. And there's nothing in us noteworthy for God to pay attention to. We're sinners like everyone else. There's nothing special about our obedience. There's nothing special about how we've earned the approval or favor of God. But when God comes and God shows mercy, we can say, can't we? And we are amazed when we say it, He has regarded me. And that's amazing. So simple. So profound. Well, the secret of it all is mercy. You see that again in verse 54. He hath hope in His servant Israel in remembrance of mercy. Notice the word His is added in the King James, the italic print, but it just means mercy. That's His mercy, of course, so that's a good translation, but His mercy is mercy with a capital M, you see. He is mercy, par excellence. And so what Mary is saying here is something quite profound. She says, as it were, He's hope in Israel. Israel, of course, has begun way back in Genesis. He was faithful to Abraham and the covenant established with him and his seed. He promised to bless Abraham, to multiply his children as stars in the heavens. He promised to make Abraham a blessing to the nations. He promised to be faithful to the covenant. But there was so much that came in between it. So much disobedience, so much failure, exile, death, darkness. But here He comes back. And He remembers mercy. That is all capsulized in the pregnancy of Mary. So Mary sees herself not just as a lone individual, but she sees herself as in that stream of glorious fulfillment of God's promises in the midst of darkness. She sees herself at the apex of human history. She catches the vision of God. She catches the wonder and the magnitude of what is going on. She magnifies the Lord. She exalts His mercy. His power, His mercy are like rivers that flow through her being and bring life and joy to her heart. But now where do these rivers come from? Where's the fountain? What's the source of her joy? Well, it's certainly not in her circumstances. If you look at her circumstances, you think she'd be sad instead of so happy. After all, how's she going to explain to her parents and her neighbors and her brothers and sisters what's going on? without getting stares of disbelief and shame heaped upon her, and all kinds of gossip and slander and mockery. That poor, sweet, contemplative, meditative Mary, do you know what she's been saying? She's been saying to people that she's expecting a baby, but the baby's going to be the Messiah, but she doesn't even know a man, she claims. Can you believe such a thing? Something's gone wrong with her mind. Well, back earlier in the chapter, of course, she was troubled about this. Verse 29, when she saw Gabriel, she was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. But when she asked how these things should be, and the angel told her, you read in verse 38, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, she said, she bows under all the shame and the ignominy that will come her way. What an amazing thing. That too is a wonder of grace, isn't it? And even she's told the sword will pierce through your own soul. This Messiah coming will give you much sorrow as well as joy. But she accepts all this. She accepts it all. And she bows and magnifies the Lord. Well, perhaps someone will say, yes, there's that side of shame and confusion and mockery and ridicule that she had to undergo. But on the other hand, there's the honor that she had to be the mother of the Lord. Well, that's true, of course. And you might think that that was the source of her joy. Perhaps that's why she's so filled with joy. Well, but that's not what the Magnificat says. Yes, there's one little passing reference. In verse 48, he's regarded the low estate of his handmaid to Mary. But the rest of this Magnificat has another root, has another fountainhead. And the fountainhead is God, my Savior. You see, already in the opening words, Mary sets the tone. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And if you read this Magnificat over and over again, and you accent all her references to God and to her Savior, you will understand when I say that her song is full of God. She sings of God. She sings of who He is. She sings of what He has done. God is the fountain of her joy. So yes, it's a great thing that she's going to bear the Christ child. And she's the only woman in the world that will do that. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that God has used her as an instrument to bring our Savior so close to us. To be man of our man. Bone of our bone. Flesh of our flesh. Yes, there's something unspeakable about that whole thing. The Christ who experiences infancy and adolescence. The Christ who atones for our sin. The Christ who takes hold of the seed of Abraham to redeem it. The Christ who has His mother's eyes and His mother's features, no doubt, and His mother's culture and His mother's social standing and His mother's circle of acquaintances and friends. This Christ made so real, so ordinary, so human. This Christ who understands our every infirmity. This Christ who Himself would one day wrestle with the will of God. Oh, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. But that's not the fountain of her joy. It's a sideline, if you will. The fountain of her joy is found in God alone. And what a lesson there is in this. Mary has such an incredibly high honor, but she ends in God. How deeply Rome has misunderstood Mary's song of praise. And how deeply every one of us misunderstands it. But we find the fountain of our joy in anything of us. Yes, God's people have precious experiences. Yes, those things are important validations of the work of grace. But they're not the fountainhead. The fountainhead of our joy does not lie in us. It does not lie in our religion. It does not lie in our earthly things. It does not lie in buying something. It doesn't lie in a new car, or a new house, or a new boat, or a new cottage, or whatever. Happiness and true joy doesn't even come with perfect health. It doesn't come with a high-paid job and with prestige among peers. This is all the world's way of thinking. But the fountain of true joy comes from knowing God. Comes from being in communion with God. It comes in being attached to God. It comes in enjoying God. It comes in focusing on God. David says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist says in Psalm 43, verse 4, "I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy." Taste and see that God is good. To be able to say this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That gives joy. And you see, then we love not only Christmas, the birth of Jesus, but we love to follow His life. Because He's our Savior. We love that story in Luke 2 about when He was a 12-year-old boy. And we love to follow Him as He walked over the land and preached the gospel and taught the truth and healed the sick and the demon-possessed. And we love to read, as humbling as it is, about His sufferings and His dying and His being raised again, and His victorious conquering of sin and death and hell, and His ascension, and His ongoing intercession, and His second coming. Oh, then the things of Jesus capture our hearts. If He's our joy, we love to read about Him. We love to meditate about Him. We love to taste of Him. We love to know Him. Mary calls Him my Savior. It's a personal joy. She embraces Christ by faith. She doesn't understand how all these things could take place that the angel said, but she believes them. She joys in God. She leaves all her shame in God's hands, all her problems in God's hands, and she rejoices in God. Because she's united with Him. She can do that. You see, apart from God, there's only fear and terror. He's a consuming fire and an everlasting burning, apart from this union with God. But in Jesus, there is a covering for sin. In Jesus, therefore, there is forgiveness. And where there is forgiveness, there is joy. Through the power and through the mercy of our God. So what gives you joy? Is it the power and the mercy, the sovereign, gracious, lovely God? Well, that leads us to our third point as to how Mary expresses that joy. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Magnify. It's an important word. We call it the Magnificat. After this word, this is the word that sets the tone for this whole precious song of praise. Maybe when you hear this word, you think of a magnifying glass. You know what we do with magnifying glasses? We make little things bigger. We make big things even bigger. Magnifying glass brings things close. Well, God, of course, cannot be any bigger than He is. He's everywhere. But from our side, true joy for salvation, true love for God, wants to magnify the Lord. It wants to bring Him close. And crown Him Lord of all.
make him look big. Do you remember that little story I told perhaps twice already from the pulpit of that young boy who heard Whitfield preach, was converted, and then came on his deathbed, and his father asked him, "Don't you want to stay with us?" And he said, "No." And his father said, "Why not?" He said, "I want to go to Whitfield's, Mr. Whitfield's big God." You see, when we magnify the Lord, we see then the bigness of God. We feel then the closeness of God. And we rejoice in that. And we really want God to fill everything, to fill our hearts too. We want Him to be praised. We want Him to be number one. We want to extol Him. She magnifies the Lord her Savior. Rome magnifies Mary the sinner, and Mary magnifies the Lord her Savior. And that's what we must do, friends. If you're going to live in true anticipation of the birth of the born Christ child, this is true Christmas Advent. This is true Christmas anticipation. This is true expression of joy by soul. Just magnify my Lord. Now, there are several things that come to the surface in this expression of joy. The first is, of course, that it's God-focused. We talked about that already. It's focused totally on God and not on Mary. All day, every day, when we're in the right place, we want to magnify the Lord. We want to focus on Him if we're a true believer. If you're a true believer, there's nothing that gives you so much inward joy as to see God's name exalted and lifted up and displayed and praised and magnified. Jonathan Edwards, rather, said he got more joy out of seeing God's name glorified than he did out of his own salvation. That's something. That's a sign of a man who's walking very close to God. But secondly, I think we can say here that this expression of joy is a heartfelt experience. Notice what Mary says. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Verse 46, 47, she speaks about her soul. She keeps coming back to her soul. And she doesn't just mean by that one aspect of her being her mind isn't magnifying, no. It's an expression that means my whole being is magnifying the Lord. The whole of Mary is magnifying the Lord. Her whole heart is in it. The whole of Mary rejoices in Him. Mary has heart religion. That's what we need too. You can't be a Christian only in your mind. It's got to involve your affections, your notions, your emotions, your whole being, you see. Something so great, something so marvelous, something so miraculous, something so glorious as God and His salvation cannot leave you untouched. And then the third thing we need to say about this expression of joy is that it is continuous. The verb to magnify is present tense, and the verb to rejoice indicates the beginning of praise that will follow with more praise. Now that's not to say, of course, that Mary didn't have her ups and downs. Well, of course she did. But, you see, this good news of the angel, that God's going to break through for Israel and for Mary and bring the Christ child, and the day of darkness will be penetrated by Him who is the light, and gospel light will be ushered in to the Jew and then to the Gentile and then to the ends of the earth. This is the beginning of this great, unending praise of the Church of all ages. You see, when it is right in a Christian's life, when he's not backsliding, then that joy may not be more ecstatic, but that joy will be more solid, and it will grow in depth and immaturity. It doesn't mean you're going to always be smiling. It doesn't mean you're never going to be sad or discouraged. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that the tenor of your life is a tenor of faith in Christ and finding your joy in God. It means that as you grow older, you know where your joy is. You know where you have to go. It means that your heart is in His hand. And you find it all in Him. It means that through all the ebbs and flows of life, with all its high points and all its low points, the one thing you know for sure is that your joy is in God, your Savior. And you look to Him. And you long to look to Him more. You see, this is the mark of being a true Christian. A true Christian is a Godward life. A true Christian is a Christ-centered life. A true Christian finds all his hope and all his strength outside of himself. He can say, "My soul does magnify the Lord. Oh, I long to bring Him close. I long to sing His praises. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." Well, this is how the first Christmas was anticipated. Isn't that beautiful? This is true Christmas celebration. Rejoicing in the birth of the Savior. Rejoicing in the power and in the mercy of our God. Well, let me close then with just a few lessons that we need to learn from all of this. We need to learn that true joy and acquiescing in God's will belong together. True joy, bowing, acquiescing in God's will, belong together. Mary would never have had this joy if she, by grace, hadn't bowed under the Lord's way, the Lord's message. You see, we who name the name of Christ are so often in darkness because we're not abandoning our plans to His. That's our problem. We are raising objections and questions against the will of God. And so we cannot rejoice with the whole of our being. But when spiritual maturity is reached, and the whole of one's being trusts the Lord. Secondly, we learn from this too, I think, that God's will is always best. God's will is always best. His will is often in conflict with ours, plotting a course that we would not have plotted, taking a road that we would not have chosen or traveled. But God always has you, dear believer, where He wants you to be. And the circumstances of your life are exactly what He wants you to face at this particular moment, so that you may be weaned from this world and weaned from things of time and sense and be ripened to be with Him and to hold Him close in glory forever and to magnify Him world without end. And so everything He does here, He does for that purpose. And then thirdly, I think God wants us to know the kind of primacy He puts upon obedience. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. Mary here obeys, and in obeying she experiences this wonderful joy. Friends, our obedience itself doesn't bring the joy. It's a mystery. Let me say it this way. Well, examine your own life and ask yourself this question. Haven't the greatest times of joy in your life been those when you have bowed under God and obeyed God in those very areas where your flesh would come against Him? And when you have acquiesced and you have obeyed and you have been reconciled with His will and you've said amen to His doings, you've experienced a joy that passes all understanding. And then finally, Mary's submission, her joyous submission, teaches us the beauty of naked faith, simple, childlike, unadorned faith, relying upon God's word of promise. How can these things be? Well, God said, you can't be full of joy as a Christian if you don't believe what God said. Oh, may God help us to emulate the faith and the obedience and the submission of Mary, that we may know the joy of Mary flowing from His mercy and manifested by His power. Then we too could say, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Amen.